Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read this morning from verses 1 to 9. As Alex says, time has gone. I'll try and talk fast, if you can try and think fast. Okay. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that God may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Well, let's just pray. Let's just pray again, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this morning that we can open these scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, and we know that it is the word of your truth, the inspired word of the living God. And we pray that you'll come now by your Holy Spirit, move upon our hearts and upon our minds and upon this written word, and reveal your truth to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as I said last week and the week before that, and probably the week before that, it's vital we pay attention to the context and keep in mind the purpose of this whole section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. That is, what he's doing here is he's showing and he's proving that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as he puts it in chapter 3, verse 23. Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin, as it says in verse 9 of chapter 3. So chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, in the main, concerns Gentiles who have sinned without the law, it says in chapter 2, verse 12. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 29, in the main, speaks to Jews who have sinned in the law, chapter 2, verse 12. Jews who had the law and knew the law of God had also sinned. The trouble is, the Jews, were trusting in their own Jewishness. That is to say, the connection with Father Abraham, according to the flesh, they were his physical descendants, and the fact that they had all these special privileges that God had given them, and they had the circumcision, that is that the sign in the flesh that they were the people of the covenant. The sorts of things Paul outlines there in chapter 9, verses 4 to 5. They rested in all of that, and they trusted in all of that for their salvation and their acceptance with God. But Paul is showing here that that is a mistake. To trust in such things, to trust in mere external things, is a mistake. God is a righteous God. And as Paul puts it there in verse 16 of chapter 2, he judges the secrets of men's hearts. He doesn't just judge us just according to how we appear, or the things that we have. He judges even the thoughts and intents and motivations of the heart. And so, in spite of these privileges God had given them, Jews were in exactly the same positions as Gentiles in this respect. They are all under sin. Verse 9, chapter 3. Okay, so having said all that, the obvious question is, and Paul brings this question here in verse 1 of chapter 3. The obvious question is, what advantage then has the Jew? I mean, if in the end they are no better than Gentiles, if it's true what the Apostle Paul says, that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, and that as many as have sinned without the law perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law, that is Jews, will be judged by the law, if, as Paul puts it in verse 20 of chapter 3, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, and all the world are guilty before God, verse 19 of chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? Well, much in every way, Paul says. Much in every way. Chiefly, chapter 3, verse 2, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And by the oracles of God, here, of course, he means the scriptures, which for the Jews meant and still means what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures are the oracles of God. They consist of the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the writings and the prophets. The Old Testament. The Jews had many other advantages as well, but chiefly, Paul says, above all, they had the Holy Scriptures. They had the Word of God, you see. And Paul says in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, doesn't he? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. They had the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that expression, moved by the Holy Spirit, moved. It's if you think of a sailing ship that's moved along by the wind. It's driven along by the wind. That's what he's saying. The holy men of God, the prophets, Moses, all these others, they wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit to write the things that God would have them write. So to them then, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures. And being in possession of these Holy Scriptures was and is tremendous advantage. Because you see, these Holy Scriptures reveal so much that couldn't be known without them. The Holy Scriptures, of course, they reveal the truth about God, who he is and what he's like. Ever ask yourself the question, why is it that when you look at the pagans, the heathen of this world, there are so many gods, hideous gods of all kinds? Why is that? Because without the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, man may have an impression in his mind, may have an idea in his mind that there's a God, but he cannot come to an adequate understanding of who and what God is. But through the Holy Scriptures, one can. Because the Holy Scriptures reveal the truth about what God is like. They teach the truth about origins, creation, and all of that. They reveal the truth about man, what he was in the beginning, when God first created him, and what he has become as a result of sin. These scriptures tell us the truth about the origins of evil. God's word gives us a clear statement concerning God's righteous standard, what he expects of his creatures, of man who he made in his own image. And it also shows clearly and conclusively that men, all men, have failed to meet the required standard of God's righteousness, the standard of righteousness that he requires of us. These Holy Scriptures, which God committed to them, the Jews, provide a perfect mirror through which they, the Jews, and we can see ourselves as we really are, see ourselves as God sees us, see that we're sinners in the eyes of a holy God. That mirror is God's holy law. When we look at ourselves through the perfect mirror of his law, we see ourselves as we really are. Sinners. But you see, most importantly of all, these scriptures, the oracles of God which he committed to them, they actually reveal the answer that God himself has provided for the problem of our sin. The scriptures from the very start preach and point to Christ, the Saviour God was sending into this world. Right from the day that man sinned, Genesis chapter 3, God proclaims him as the answer God was sending. In actual fact, I'll go to chapter 2. He's there at the end of chapter 2, but we haven't got time to go into that this morning. Right from the very start, Christ is there, and the scriptures throughout point people to Christ, the Saviour God was sending into the world to deal with our sin, to make atonement for our sin through the sacrifice of himself, through his own sacrificial death. The scriptures from the very start reveal that God was sending his son into the world that we might have life through him, that he might give his life for us, give his life as a ransom for many, and that we might have life through him. The scriptures show us, if we didn't have the New Testament, we could still see from all the Old Testament scriptures that God was sending his son into this world that he might be offered up as a sacrifice of atonement that turns God's wrath away from the sinner who believes onto the substitute. These scriptures, both the law and the prophets, point to Jesus Christ, God's son, the saviour, and tell us that salvation and forgiveness and acceptance and righteousness with God are obtained through faith in him and him alone. And because of that, you see, because there would only ever be one Saviour through whom we could find God's forgiveness, through whom we could obtain salvation, and through whom we could obtain a righteousness acceptable to God, because there would only ever be one, these scriptures are full of prophecies which provide details of that one who God was sending. His birth, his family, the place of his birth, the place of his upbringing, his life, his ministry, the circumstances surrounding his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's all there prophesied in the Old Testament in incredible detail. Even the date when he would be revealed to his people Israel, the exact calendar day is revealed hundreds of years before Jesus set foot on this planet. Details, you see, which could only be fulfilled by one person, and thereby eliminating all others as possible saviours. I'm talking about just the Old Testament scriptures here. So when he came, they could recognise him, because all the details are given beforehand, you see. When he came, they would be able to recognise him as the one. The one God had promised from the beginning and throughout the scriptures. Do you remember what the question was that John the Baptist sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus with? It's Matthew chapter 11 verse 3. John the Baptist sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Well, what does he mean, the coming one? He means the one that God had been speaking about right from the very start, the Saviour, the Messiah, the Christ. Are you the one? And do you remember how Jesus replied to the question? Well, you find it there in verses 4 and 5 of that same chapter. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What is he saying? He's saying, tell them what you've seen. Why? Because you see, they are the things that were prophesied. Amen. Things that could be fulfilled in no other, you see. That's the point of it. The things the prophets had foretold. And these were the things that identified him as the coming one. And this is what the apostle Peter meant later in Acts chapter 4, when he said to the Jewish council, when Peter and John were on trial, he said, "There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." No other name. He's the coming one. He's the one through whom all these things are fulfilled. And Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There is no other Saviour. He is the one. And there's that incredible statement of Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 24. "Therefore I said to you," these are the words of Jesus, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And you'll notice in your Bibles that he is in italics. That means the word is supplied. What Jesus actually said there is, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Whose I am. So you get his drift. But if you want I am he, that's fine. Well, he, who? The coming one. If you do not believe that I am the coming one, if you do not believe that I am he, the Son of God, you're going to die in your sins. And who's he talking to? Jews. What advantage has the Jew then? Well, much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures which speak of Christ and point to him. Jesus once said this to certain Jews, John chapter 5 and verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Great advantage then, because they had the Scriptures that testified of him. Unfortunately, in spite of all this, many of them did not receive him when he came. You know what it says in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Isn't that one of the saddest verses in the Bible? Again, Jesus said, chapter 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And again, go back a few verses, verse 37. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Were in the Scriptures. From the very start, they testify of him. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he has sent, him you do not believe. And because of the unbelief, he rejected him. And Peter takes this matter up again in Acts and chapter 3, where this is after the lame man has been healed, and Peter begins to preach, and in the middle of what he says there, verse 13 to 15, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. See, because they didn't believe in him, they didn't receive him. And because they didn't believe in him, they rejected him. And you see, for that reason, some think God has cut the Jews off, cut Israel off permanently, don't they? For that reason, because of their unbelief and because they've rejected him. Some think that God now has cut them off permanently, and that they have ceased to be a people before him, and that all those covenant promises he made to them have now passed over to the church, which has replaced Israel. That's why we call it replacement theology. That's what some people believe. Now you might say, well, yeah, but Ian, I mean, whether one believes that or not, it's a secondary issue, isn't it? Well, it might be. But what I want to show you this morning is that if we want to call it a secondary issue, that's fine. But then it's a secondary issue with fundamental implications. Okay? So try and follow what I'm about to say. See, listen, I know that by the grace of God, we who were Gentiles by birth, and therefore, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's because of grace. We've been grafted in, it says in Romans chapter 11. And we stand by grace. We've become partakers of the spiritual blessings of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. How? By faith, which according to Ephesians 2 is a gift of God. And we are counted now as sons of Abraham by faith. All that is true, I don't deny it, I thank God for it. Nevertheless, God made certain promises to and concerning the physical descendants of Abraham, who are called Israel or the Jews, or Jacob, or whatever. Okay? He made certain promises to those people. For example, including a land, a tract of land on earth, with certain very definite borders. Now, you can call it the promised land, heaven, if you want, and I get where we're coming from with all of that, but heaven does not have border Syria and the river of Egypt and all of that. You know, when God talks about a specific land for these people, he identifies it with specific borders. We're talking about a land on earth. Now, I know we can talk about heaven and all of that, and I'm longing for the day. But I'm simply saying that God made certain promises to these people, and it involves a tract of land, amongst many other promises. He's also promised in the Old Testament to heal their backslidings, to forgive their sins, to restore them to that land, and to save them in the end. These are all promises we find in God's word. And you see, the thing is this: God is faithful. God is faithful to his own word. How many of you know God keeps his promises? Paul says in verse 3 of Romans 3, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Well, actually, yes, if you believe replacement theology. I'm not trying to be controversial. Let's ask it again. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Yes, if you believe in replacement theology, if you believe that's true. Because you see, no matter how much you twist the scriptures to try and make out that God is still being faithful to his promises by making out that the church is Israel, in reality, it makes God's faithfulness without effect, because actually those promises were originally given to a certain group of people called by a certain name, who were the physical descendants of a certain man. So you might twist the scriptures and say, well, we're Israel, so God keeps his promises to Israel. He's still faithful to his promises because he's going to make them promises, he's going to fulfill them to us. All you're doing is taking somebody else's name and claiming it for yourself, do you see? In actual fact, that turns God into a God who doesn't keep his promises. In fact, it's worse than that. Not only does he not keep his promises to those he originally made them, but he actually gives the benefits of them to somebody else. It's a bit like this. 39 years ago yesterday, me and Gillian were married. And we got married in the Church of England. And in the Church of England, using the service, the words of the service they used in those days. I don't know if they still did. But at the point in time where I was about to put the ring on Gillian's finger, I said these words: "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow." Okay? There were the words that I repeated. "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow." So, it would be a bit like this. It would be a bit like me making that promise to Gillian and then promptly going out and giving that ring and all my worldly goods to another woman. You see? I just made her a promise. No, I accept. I didn't have that many worldly goods at the time. But what I still haven't. But what I had, it'd be like me giving that ring to another woman, having just promised it to her, along with all my worldly goods, I'm going giving them to another woman. Now, if I did that, would I have been keeping my promise to Gillian? No. If I did that, would I be being faithful to the covenant I entered into with her at that point? No, of course not. And God, is he unfaithful to his covenant promise? No. Well, yes, yeah, some people might say, but it is on account of the unbelief and unfaithfulness of Israel that God has cut her off. The fault is with her, so that God has divorced Israel. At which point, they usually bring in the book of the prophet Hosea, okay, in which God commands the prophet Hosea to go marry this woman of ill repute called Gomer. And so let's just quickly turn to the book of Hosea. You know, so many of the prophets of God I feel dead sorry for, don't you? I mean, like, you know, I read the book of Hosea and think about the implications, like. But God commands him to go and marry this woman of ill repute. Chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. In fact, she bore several children to Hosea. The first was called Jezreel, which means God scatters. The second was called Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And the third was called Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And God was trying to say something to his people through all this, you see. And then once she'd given birth to children to Hosea, this woman, Gomer, then went off and took other lovers. She was unfaithful to him. She went and took a string of other lovers. And if you read the book of Hosea, it's the point of it all is it's meant to represent unfaithful Israel, you see. So if you look at chapter 2 and verse 2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And then you look at chapter 9 and verse 17. My God will cast them away, because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Well, there you are, they say. There you are, there you have it, in a nutshell. And if you look at Isaiah 50 verse 1, it talks about God writing a certificate of divorce to them. That's it. Case closed, they say. Do these people ever pay any attention to the context? Do they ever read a whole book and not just take verses out? That's the whole point of Hosea. It's the whole point. Look at Hosea chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and one half omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Look at chapter 1. From verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. You see, this is the whole point of the book of Hosea. God restores them. Unfaithful they may be, but the Lord isn't. He keeps covenant, and he always keeps his promises. So, back to Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, Paul says, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The point is, nobody is denying Israel's unfaithfulness and unbelief. Nobody is denying they rejected, most of them anyway, not all of them, most of them rejected Christ when he came. Neither is Paul or me or anyone else denying that judicial blindness has come upon them because of their continued unbelief. But, and this is so important, friends, all of their unfaithfulness and sin and unbelief only brings God's faithfulness and righteousness out all the more, as well as his mercy and grace. Because you see, despite the unfaithfulness of Israel, despite the fact that they broke covenant, he doesn't break covenant. Despite the fact that they did not keep their promise, what was the promise? Well, Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, all that the Lord commands us, we will do. They broke that promise. But he keeps his. He keeps his promises. Despite the fact that, spiritually speaking, they behaved like that woman, Gomer, who Hosea was commanded to marry. They went after other gods and did according to the lusts of their own hearts. But he brings her back. He restores her. But not if you believe replacement theology. He cuts them off and casts them off for good. Secondary issue? I don't think so. Paul goes on, let God be true and every man a liar. In the end, Israel's sin will only make the mercy and love and grace of God stand out all the more. Consider what Paul quotes in verse 4. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Which is a quote from the Old Testament. I wonder if anybody knows where it's from. It's actually from Psalm 51, which you'll recall was David's prayer of repentance. It's a psalm of an expression of David's repentance, you see. There's an interesting verse. I don't know whether you've ever stopped and pondered this, but it's in 1 Kings and chapter 15, verse 5, and it says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Okay. Now, listen, I don't think that's suggesting that David never sinned at all in his life, except for the business of Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, and so on and so forth. I think the point of it is this, that David, you see, was a man after God's own heart, and he was a man who is kind of like a glowing example of somebody who walked faithfully with the Lord through thick and thin. At times when Saul was chasing him to take his life and to get rid of him through all his troubles, he walked faithfully with his God, except for this. Here David strayed. Here David went badly wrong. And I mean badly wrong. And it wasn't just a failure, this. It was a failure on a colossal scale. It wasn't just, you know, one night spent with another woman that could be kind of swept under the carpet. It went from bad to worse. It was adultery, it was lust, it was lying, it became murder. Well, it was theft as well. He stole somebody else's wife. He dishonoured her parents. He dishonoured his own parents. He dishonoured his family. I mean, just about every sin imaginable. All Ten Commandments are broken in that episode and what followed it. You see, this was failure of colossal proportions. But here's the question, folks. Did God cut him off for that? Did God take the covenant promises he made to David away because of that colossal series of failures? Do you remember God made tremendous promises to David, including the fact that Messiah would be one of his descendants? Did God remove all that from him because of his colossal failure? No, no, again I say no. God restored him when he repented. So that God's grace was manifested and magnified all the more. Well, so it is with Israel. Now again, you might say, oh well, you know, all this about Israel and the Jews, or whether or not, you know, replacement theology is true, it's just a secondary issue. And in one sense, you're right, of course. What matters most is that we have faith in the Lord Jesus, of course. That's primary. But as I said to start with, this is then a secondary issue with fundamental implications. And the fundamental implications are these. Does God keep his promises or not? Is God faithful or not? Secondary issue. Perhaps. But the implications are immense. And that, I think, is why Paul goes on to say, if we ever get to it, in chapter 11, let me just find the verse. Verse 21. Listen. If God did not spur the natural branches, he may not spur you either. You see, if God doesn't keep his promises, as he said, he doesn't keep his promises to them, then how do you know he's going to keep his promise to you? I know for this reason, because God's faithful. And God does keep his promises. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the fact that we can rely upon you and your faithfulness and the fact that you are true to your own word and you keep your promises. Lord God, if it's dependent upon us in any way, shape or form, then every one of us is doomed. It's as simple as that. Because at some stage or another, at some level or another, we all fail and we all come short. So if it's dependent on us, Lord God, we'd fare no better than Israel in that sense. Lord, we'd all go astray. And perhaps David is brought out because he's a key figure. He's an example of a man who walked with his God through thick and thin, but he failed. And if him, then us too. Lord God, whatever we claim for ourselves, Lord God, how foolish it is to suggest that, Lord God, you would not keep your promises. Lord God, however things may look, you will. And one day, Lord God, as you promised in your word, all Israel will be saved. Lord God, when they recognise, when they gaze upon him whom they've pierced, and when they receive him as the Saviour, then they will be saved. And Lord God, and that we can depend. But Lord God, that's them, but this is us. And Lord God, we also, Lord God, take comfort from the fact that we can depend upon you to fulfil your word to us, that he who began a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord God, this will be for our comfort and for our encouragement, and that, Lord God, we realise that, Lord God, truly you are a God who keeps his promises. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.